November already, and we're going to take a break from our regular series and do something different these next few weeks. It should be exciting, has been already for me. And what we're going to be doing is really helicopter rides. We're taking helicopter rides across the Bible. And I think it will be good for us to do this and understand really the context of the story of the incarnation of Christ. And there are few purposes in what we are doing. And one of them is to understand the different verses and words that are used of Jesus in his incarnation. Like today, Emmanuel, for instance, God with us. What does that mean in the context of Scripture? But then also, what we want to be doing is showing us that when we look at the Bible, we're not looking at scattered accounts of random writings, you know, over the centuries. 40 different authors over thousands of years. And I hope that this will help you, even as you discipline yourself to read your Bible yourselves, to see that this is not just some random, you know, book by book thing that has no connection, but really, underlying the Bible is one author. God has written it. And he has a single plan that he's working out that is centered on Jesus Christ. And so this helps us as we even study the Bible. Some of the more obscure places like Leviticus or Deuteronomy, where we're wondering, what is all this about? And so that's one of our goals today. And so hang with me. We're going to be running around, get your page-turning fingers ready. And I'll give page numbers even, if you have your ESV, to make it simpler. But today, we're going to be looking at Jesus and the Incarnation with this idea in mind. Jesus and the presence of God. Jesus and the presence of God. So let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, we just thank you for Christmas. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the reality of salvation that has come. Because you are here. Lord, encourage us, give us joy as we reflect on these things. Help us to be like the psalmist who says, "I, my heart faints within me because I want to be in the presence of God." As we are excited about what it means that you have come. And even let that carry from us into even our witness. Both in the opportunities you've given us as a group and in our individual times when people are going to come and ask us about what Christmas means. Use us, Lord, this month, this whole month, Lord. And ultimately, Lord, help us not to be just used by you, but to be worshipping you individually. And help our time even today. Give us concentration, focus, and your spirit to give us understanding as we zoom across your word and see the unity of your revelation in Jesus' name. Okay, Jesus and the presence of God. And we'll start where we read earlier. John 1:1-18 was a reading. And I want to focus on one verse. Verse 14. 8:8-6 in your ESV. John 1:14. And the Word came flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And what is it? Glory is only as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have seen the glory of God. And the glory of God is grace and truth. And the way we have seen the glory of God according to this verse is what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you don't have to have too much background just reading John 1. To understand what John is saying. Because if you ask yourself who this word is, we begin to see the magnitude of the Christmas message, right? Because you go back to verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the word. So this word, whatever beginning you start with, the word was already there. The verse is telling us that this word had no beginning. This is a pre-existent word, having no beginning. The word was with God, so the word is not the Father, distinct from the Father, but the Word was God, in nature equal to the Father, God. You see? So we already have an understanding that there is some mystery within the Godhead. You have God and the Word that dwell together from eternity past. Right? So we're talking about a mystery that has to do with God Himself. And this Word, verse 3, He was in the beginning with God, verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. So many things. In Him was life. So not only is this Word the Creator, this Word, from this Word comes life and light. And so when you look at verse 14, the Word, what happened? Became flesh. It's amazing, and it should send chills up our spine just to think about this. This great description of God in His glory, all of a sudden, the writer in John is saying what? God has become flesh and dwelt among us. Amazing. Amazing. And it is amazing, but we might not even think of that as a big deal. Okay, so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's great to know. That's great to know. But where's the conflict? You know, when you have a story, you've got to have conflict, right? You have this in our Bollywood movies, right? Everything is nice and there's got to be conflict. You go, and your emotions are moved, right? Where's the conflict in this story, right? Why should I be moved about it? It's good. I'm glad and I believe that. And really, what makes this verse unique and worship-inducing is when we zoom out and get the perspective of the Bible. What it means. This verse will make more sense. So what we're going to do is, we're going to take a pause, press the pause button on John 1:14, and then we're going to zoom out in a helicopter and go back and take a helicopter ride across the Bible and then come back to John 1:14 and press the play button again. Okay? And as we zoom out, we're going to see three things in this view. We're going to look at a garden, we're going to look at a desert, and we're going to look at a hill. And then we'll come back to John 1:14. And I think we'll then get to see what the magnitude of this verse means. God became flesh. The presence of God. Jesus and the presence of God. So we start as we zoom out in the garden. And the garden is Eden. Right at the beginning. And because of time, we won't be looking extensively at all the verses. And I know that some of us are familiar, but many of us are not. But I'll try and give us a broad picture of these ideas. But as we go to the garden, this is the beginning. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of creation. The Garden of Eden. And the story of the Bible begins with the garden, right? God creates all things. And if you just read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see that there's a telescoping from the universe at large, the earth, the garden. You see? There's a preparation going on. And the garden is the center point, the geographical focus of God's creation of all the universe. Amazing! I mean, you think, you know, in all the universe of the infinite expanse of space, why is it that God is focusing on such a small finite thing, right? And we begin to see that it's an amazing thing that the center point of all of God's creation is this one place, what is called the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, He places man. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. See the focus? In the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, so God has purposes, and we can clearly see it, even as you just read Genesis 1 and 2, you don't have to be a theologian to see that God's center point of His purpose in creation was what? The creation of humanity. Right? So you have the garden, and you have the creation of humanity. And verse 9 tells us that God surrounded man with goodness. He surrounded man with goodness. And then we see, as you read chapter 2, you'll see that man is even given woman. They're together to fulfill God's purpose for creation. And from the beginning, there is an assumption that the whole point of God creating man, that man is the crowning glory, man and woman, is the humanity is the crowning glory of God's creation. The point is that God wants communion, right? Relationship with humanity. And that's an assumption here. There's a normal, unbroken relationship of humanity with God all the way in the beginning. And we see this even after the fall, right? If we look at chapter 3, verse 8, this sounds like something that was normally done. And just at this point, because of the fall, you have some problem. But it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with men. And this must have been his daily or whatever, moment by moment, thing that they would do together. Man and God would commune together. Commune together. This was the normal thing. And that's the issue. The issue. So the garden tells us the ultimate purpose, not of all things, but ultimately of God's relationship with man, is this issue, idea of communion, that he would be glorified in a close relationship. And the problem that happens is the fall. We know the fall, right? Genesis chapter 3. The fall brought death into the world. So, God has given good things to Adam and Eve, and he's just given one prohibition. Now, we don't understand all the reasons for that purpose, but that's just the one thing, right? That at this point, you will not touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they do that. They disobey God. And because of that, there is broken relationship. That's the heart of it. So, two things happen, right? God says in chapter 2, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall what? You shall surely die. And biblically, there are two ideas of death. One is physical. Death, we need to understand, because we think of death in just English terms as the end. The end. But that is never a biblical idea. Death is not annihilation, ever in the Bible. Physical death in the Bible is when you're, and you just have to study words relating to death in the Bible, right? Physical death is when your soul is separated from your body. You don't cease to exist when you die. Same thing with spiritual death. Spiritual death is not the soul ceasing to exist, but separation from God. And you see these ideas in Genesis itself. For example, physical death. Right? Physical death. Adam and Eve were not designed to die. You know, they would live. And they had every abundance of goodness. And we see even after the fall that the length of human life was quite long, right? Hundreds, almost 1,000 years, right? The longest, Methuselah, right? There was something about the way God created humanity that was not designed for death. But because of the fall, death enters. And you just have to read Genesis 5 to see that's one of the results of the fall. All of that passage, you know, this one lived, and then he died. This one lived and then he died. There's a point being made, right? That this is a result of the fall. But also spiritual death. Spiritual death. And that is the heart of the fall that passed to all of Adam's descendants, including us. Separation from the presence of God. Look in the account, for instance. We see layers of separation. So, the fall happens. They disobey. Again, we're zooming. We're in a helicopter, so we can't look at too many details, right? But They disobey God, and then what happens in verse 8 of chapter 3? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife, they did what? Hid themselves. You see, already separation is started. And it's not just that God is saying, get away from me. Just by virtue of sin, they cannot anymore relate with God the way they did before. At the end of chapter 2, you see there's no shame. They had no shame. There was no guile in them. Right? They had just a perfect relationship with one another and with God. But all of a sudden, here, shame has come into the world. You see? Don't you do this when you sin? Right? Kids do this, but we also, right? You turn your eyes from people. You don't want to look in their eyes because you know that there's something going on, right? There's shame, there's separation. It's a result of the fall when we don't deal with our sin. So they hid from the presence of God. But even further, if you look at the end of chapter 3, verse 23 onwards, not only are they removing themselves from the presence of God, you see, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. There's a driving out from that perfect place that he had created. You see, so this is the beginning point. This is the beginning point. We see that God's purpose was union, was that his presence would be perfectly in union with men. And sin has destroyed that whole thing. And sin has separated man from God. And so let's zoom out again. Let's zoom out again. And we jump as a helicopter takes us to the desert, the wilderness, and the tabernacle. Now we see, as you see Genesis onward, we see that God begins to restore what was lost in the garden. And even though he shouldn't, he chooses a people. He didn't give up on this separated people. And he began by associating himself with a group of people, right? And this is good for us to understand what is going on. Why Israel, right? And that beginning of his association with people again began with whom? In Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham. Abraham. God calls this man Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 out of Ur of the Chaldees. Go. Leave your country and I am going to... And we'll read this. Let's read this. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. You see, God is beginning to make a nation that he would once again restore what was lost in the garden, the presence of God. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Three things that he promises to Abraham. The land of Canaan. Sunday school, right? We talk a lot about the Exodus and how God, we love the Pharaoh story, how God redeemed Israel from under the slavery of Egypt and took them into that land. This is all part of the blessing. The reason why God redeemed Israel and made them into a nation and took them in land is because he had promised this all the way back in Abraham's time. You see, I will give you land, I will make you a nation. And he promised him descendants, right? As great as the sand of the seashore. You remember those things, right? And then in you all the nations. Not only are you going to be blessed, Abraham, and your descendants, but the whole world is going to have an impact because of this blessing that I am giving you. So he begins to restore his presence with his people. But we don't actually see the beginnings of a full restoration of his presence, the whole language of presence, until we come to the Exodus. The Exodus and the tabernacle. So we see, let's zoom from Abraham now and Abraham's descendants, and you see that Joseph, the story of Joseph, right? And he's sent to Egypt by his brothers, and then he gets a position of by God's sovereignty of prominence in Egypt, right? And then through that, all of a sudden, the Jews who move there end up becoming slaves in Egypt. And you have the story of Pharaoh and how Moses comes along under God's hand. The whole story of God's sovereignty is amazing, right? As a prince of Egypt, all of a sudden, he becomes an exile. God raises him up to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. I will redeem my people, right? Go tell Pharaoh. Go tell Pharaoh. And he does that. We have the plagues. And then they pass the Red Sea. And then they are in the other side, right? In the wilderness. And there, God at Sinai begins to institute a nation. A nation. And the heart of that nation, there was something constructed called the tabernacle. I don't know if you've done much reading about the tabernacle, and we want to look at a little bit about what that tabernacle was all about. It's very much tied to the issue of the presence of God. And this tabernacle was built in the center of the camp. It was a big tent in the center of the camp, and really it held the presence of God. Go with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 25, page 65. Exodus 25, and this is God's. And we see that the tabernacle, you know, often when we think about buildings for deity, right, it's man's initiative because you want to put up a a place so that you can put the god there to worship, right? That's sort of the idea, mandir, right? Kind of thing. That's not the idea here, because God is the one who makes the decision and takes the initiative for this construction. And we'll see why. But look at Exodus 25. There's a lot of details here, but we'll just hone in on a few verses. Verse 8. The Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says what? Verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary, a tent. Why? You see the language? That I may dwell in the midst. You see the idea of presence coming back? That the reason I am building the sanctuary is not just that you will have a church that you can come and worship every Sunday. The whole point of this tabernacle was, my reason is so that I may dwell in your midst. You see, he's restoring his presence with his people. Exactly verse 9, as I show you, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. It is designed by God for his presence. Look at verse 22. As he describes the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 22. There, now the Ark of the Covenant is a center point. Is a center point. And in the Ark were three things. There was the tablets. You remember when God gave the law, right? He wrote it on tablets of stone. That was in the Ark. It was a box with the construction of two cherubim, two angelic beings. And that was the center point of where God's presence would be. But the tablets of stone, Aaron's bud, that budded. And there's a third thing, a jar of manna. So these are the remembrances. The jar of manna is about God's provision in the wilderness. He gave manna when they were hungry. Right? Aaron's bud, that budded, was a sign of life. God is the life giver. And the tablets of stone were the symbol of God's law, his commandments. Right? This was all in this Ark of the Covenant. And as they are told to construct this Ark, verse 21 of Exodus 25, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Verse 22, there I will... You see, don't get confused by all the details. Get the heart of these things. We saw in verse 8, I want to dwell in your midst. Verse 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark. He's actually speaking of a geographical place where he would meet with his people, physically speaking. His presence would be manifest. You see, Adam and Eve walked with God. They met with him in the cool of the garden. Here God would dwell with his people. He would meet with them. Look at chapter 29. Chapter 29. Again you see this repetition of this language. 43. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate or make holy the tent of meeting and the altar, Aaron and his sons. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Verse 45. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. You see, he's not speaking of being a God from distant far. You know, there are religions that today that claim to have God as their father, in a sense. But here he's saying, I will dwell with my people. And the symbol of that place of his dwelling was the tabernacle. And again, the whole point is, this is God's design. You see throughout, if you read Exodus 25 to 29, you'll see that it's God initiating this whole issue of his dwelling. And what he's saying is this, I am bridging the gap. I am bridging the gap. I am creating a meeting point where you can connect with me in an intimate relationship. You see, the beginnings of the restoration of what we saw in the garden. If you read Exodus, you'll often find the tabernacle referred to as the tent of meeting. Why would you call it a tent of meeting? Isn't it like this home? You know, we say this room is a room of meeting. We would mean like we meet together, right? But really, when God calls it a tent of meeting, he's talking about it's the meeting place where people can meet God. And if you go to the end of Exodus, you find that, you remember, as they wandered across the wilderness, there was a symbol of God's presence, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. See, look at Exodus. Go to Exodus. It's amazing how all these things connect together. Really, the pillar of cloud and fire was God's presence. And I'll read from verse 34 onwards. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. You see, God's physical presence was demonstrated by that cloud over the tabernacle. And the heart of His presence was there in the Ark of the Covenant, in the center of the tabernacle. So, amazing. You know, because you look at this thing and you're like, what is all this ritual stuff about? The heart of it is what? God is recreating the possibility of man being able to meet with Him again. That's the tabernacle. But also, there's still the problem of the separation because of sin. You see, the Israelites didn't meet with God the same way Adam and Eve, without sin, were able to meet with God, right? And we see the evidence, and we don't have time, but even if you look at the construction, there are these thick curtains, there's a veil that separates the center point where the Ark of the Covenant is. All of these are telling us that the presence of God is there, but it's still, there's a hindrance. And there's separation. The holiness of God is not able to be perceived by people, right? What did God tell Moses when Moses asked, show me your glory? You cannot look upon my face and live as a sinner. You see? There is still that separation. There is still that separation. Look at Exodus 33. God's presence is a dangerous thing for sinners. Exodus 33 verse 5. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, page 73. The Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. The presence of God is a dangerous people to sinners. There is separation. There was a veil, there were thick curtains preventing unfiltered access. But there's also one thing that allowed for access, and you have a continuous offering of sacrifices. This is also instituted, right, during the time of the tabernacle. Sacrifices for sin, for atonement. So there's the presence of God, yet still separation. Still separation. But while God gave His presence to Israel, we also see that that presence was at risk because of this, the stubbornness of Israel. Let's look at some verses. If we go back to, we are in chapter 33, if we go back to 32. So from 25 onwards, we have God actually with Moses, giving him all of these instructions about setting up the tabernacle, about the law, about all of these great things that allow for His presence to be among His people, right? He's up on the mountain with Moses. Okay, think about that. And then all of a sudden, God says, I hear something. I hear something. In chapter 32. And what did he hear? The people were celebrating. What had they done while Moses and God were communing and making plans so that God's presence would be there? They built a calf, a golden calf, an idol, and they began to worship it. And so, verse 28 tells us, you know, to fast forward again, that because of that, God judged the nation, and about 3,000 men died. And then verse chapter 33, page 73. See what God says in verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. In other words, I promised you this land. Go. Go take the land. That's what He's saying, right? So He's saying, I will bless you the way I promised to bless you. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the... I will send an angel with you. What is he saying he is not going to send? Himself. And we'll see. Go up to a land, verse 3, flowing with milk and honey. But what? I will not go up among you. You see? There was a problem because of the utter stiff-necked nature of the Israelites. That not only were they hindered by sin, they continued to rebel against God even when he was providing for his presence to be among his people. So he said, okay, I'll bless you. I'll give you my blessing, but without my presence. I'll give you my blessing without my presence. You see that? And notice what he calls the people. If you look back, you'll see often, my people, my people, my people. But in chapter 33 verse 1, he says what? You and the people. God is separating himself again because of the stubbornness of his people. So God is basically saying, I'll give you blessing, but without my presence because of your stubbornness and your sin. I mean, you know, step back a minute and take a pause from all of this. Aren't we so much like that often? When we come to God, we want the blessing of God, but we do nothing to gain the presence of God, to walk with Him. You know, think about our prayers. What are you praying for all the time? What are your prayers like? Lord, give me this. Right? We're just like that. But the good news is in this account, you have the leader Moses. We're still in chapter 33. Go to verse 15 and 16. Moses, as a godly leader, understands the issue. Verse 15. Moses speaks with God in this context and says what? He said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Do not bring us up from here. He understands that without the presence of God, he has no hope. And he pleads, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, peculiar, I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? He's saying, if you don't go with us, we are like everybody else. So what if we have blessing? We don't have God. We don't have God. He gets it. He pleads with God. And again, we press the fast forward button and we see that God actually relented and heard Moses' prayer. And he went with the people of Israel into the land. His presence went into the land. And they took up the residence in the land of Canaan. But the heart of the presence of God here was instituted with this idea of the construction of the tent, the tabernacle. Okay, so let's zoom out again and go to the hill. The hill. And really the hill is the hill of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was is today even on a hill, right? And the temple was built there. And so while Israel wandered, they carried God's presence as we've seen in the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, right? And every time they stopped, they would set it up, and there the presence of God was with them. And they began to conquer the land and be established in the land of Canaan. Today where we see the land of Israel is, right? Now, as they were conquering, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines in one of their accounts. And we're zooming now to the book of 1 Kings. So you imagine this, okay? Their distinctness as a people, their differentness from every other nation is because they were the people of God, and God's presence was with them, right? And the symbol of the presence of God was the tabernacle. And the heart of that tabernacle was this Ark of the Covenant that was stolen by the Philistines. Imagine what a shame it is for the people, right? And what happened actually is that the Israelites didn't bring it back. You should read. This is why you read the Bible and it's so amazing. Right? Some of it is even humorous. Because the Philistines had this Ark of the Covenant, which was the presence of God to Israel, and it began to create havoc, even as they put it in the Philistine temple, right? I think the account was that one of the idols fell down before the thing. They were just going crazy. Their whole religious system was going crazy. So actually the Philistines sent back the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. Take it back. We don't want it. You're getting it? But you can imagine the joy that Israel now is getting back to the center point of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And as the Ark is sent back, David, this is the second king of Israel, right? David is full of joy. David is full of joy. And he begins to plan. He says that I have a house in 1 Kings. I have a house. And the Lord's Ark doesn't have a house. And he begins to make plans to build a permanent house. And again, we'll zoom across this. But in short, the Lord didn't allow David to build the temple. He gave it to his son. Solomon, a man of peace, was given the right to build the temple. But I mean, David, throughout his conquest, he collected, he made plans, and he collected gold, and he collected materials that would be built. But his son ultimately built the temple. So Solomon, the great king. And so the temple is built, finally, by Solomon on the hill of Jerusalem. Now go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. The subtitle on my chapter is only the Ark brought to the temple, right? This is the time of joy. We're going to have a permanent place where the presence of God is among His people in this land that God has given us. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now see what happens. Just like the tabernacle, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. Only 9. There was nothing near the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel and they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place is where the ark was put, the center of the temple. Again, just like it was the center, the ark was in the center of the tabernacle, the holy place. When the priests came out of the holy place, what happened? Verse 10, page 287. A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand. You remember what we read? The same thing that happened in the tabernacle. The priests could not minister of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see, God's presence now is now within this permanent structure again. What God had instituted in the tabernacle, that temporary moving place, now was in a permanent place in the land of Israel on the hill of Jerusalem. But even here, just like in the tabernacle, there was conditional presence. Go with me to chapter 9. So, you should read this on your own as the Solomon prays and blesses the Lord, right? There's a great blessing. The Lord begins to speak to Solomon. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 6 onwards. He's giving a lot of promises, but then there's a but in verse 6. Here, verse 5, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever as I promised David your father, saying you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Great promises that the kingdom would continue. Then verse 6, what? But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. You see, if you do this, if you worship other gods, you turn from my commandments, you disobey the law of God, what's going to happen? I, verse 7, will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. That's the first thing, right? Israel will be removed from this land that I have promised. And secondly, the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people. He's saying what? You disobey me, you lose the land, you lose my presence. And Israel will become just like every other nation. In fact, not just every other nation, they will be least among other nations, a byword and a proverb. The destruction of the temple. And history records for us. You just not just read the Bible, you know this in history, that this is what happened to Israel. Israel went into exile because of their disobedience. You know that, right? You have the prophets. First they prophesied to Israel saying, if you don't obey God, He's going to exile you. It happens. Then in exile they are saying, repent, 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 otherwise He will not restore you. Right? They were sent into exile. The temple was destroyed, never to regain its original glory. If you read Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, you can note this down. Ezekiel the prophet actually speaks of the departure of God's presence, God's glory from the temple. It's gone. It's gone. So we see, you know, I know we've been doing a lot of running through the Bible. We've passed through centuries of history in half an hour, right? But simple, again, keep it simple from all the details. The tabernacle and the temple, God's presence, but separated still by sin, so we have a sacrificial system. But we see that they were not possibly going to be permanent solutions, right? It kept failing because of the failure of humanity and rebellion and sinfulness, right? But God's promise was always there to restore His presence, and He was moving in that direction. And so, now, let's take the helicopter and come back to John chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 says that the one who came, Jesus, would be, His name is, according to prophecy, Emmanuel. And so what we see is Emmanuel has come. Emmanuel is the Hebrew word that means God with us. Jesus was spoken as the fulfillment of prophecy. If you go back to John. Before we get back to John chapter 1, Jesus himself speaks of the temple in John chapter 2. You know, we were studying in Mark about the cleansing of the temple, right? The first cleansing of the temple, at the first cleansing of the temple, the Jews, look at chapter 2 verse 18, 887, page 887. The Jews said to him, chapter 2 verse 7, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Like he comes into the temple and cleanses it out, right? He says what? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. They had reconstructed the temple. It didn't have the same glory as Solomon's temple. But what do you mean? It has taken us 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, so Jesus himself, as he looks at the temple, he says, this is passed away. You destroy this temple and I will raise. And he's moving the focus from that temple to himself. You see, even he speaks of the inadequacy of this symbol of God's presence. And in Jesus, as we go back to chapter 1 verse 14, we see all the inadequacies of the old tabernacle and the temple. They're not accidents. It is not that God was trying, okay, let me try a tabernacle. I'll try and fit my presence among my people so I can restore relationship. Oh, that didn't work. Okay, let's keep trying. Now we have a temple. Let's try with the king, you know, David. I'll try hard with Solomon, right? And I'll tell him, warn him, you know, this is what... that didn't work. Okay, now I'll come to incarnation. No. The design was that these things would be inadequate. In fact, the inadequate because they were actually pointers, pictures about how God would permanently restore His presence with His people. They're not accidents, the inadequacies of the tabernacle and the temple, but design. Colossians 2 verse 9 tells us something about Jesus. It says, in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Think about that. There is a dwelling of the fullness, not a fraction of God's nature. The fullness. People say the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. No, it says more. It says that everything about the Godhead dwells in Jesus in bodily form. Now take that and bring it to John chapter 1 verse 14. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And that fullness of the Godhead that dwells in bodily form came where? Made its residence among us. So we come full circle. And as you look at, come back to John chapter 1 verse 14 with me. The word where the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form became flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And again, it is no accident that in the Greek, the word dwelt is not really the normal word that is used for dwelling, staying, residing. In fact, if you translate it literally, this verse is, the word became flesh and made a tabernacle among us. Made a tabernacle among us. What is this verse saying? The ultimate, permanent, full expression of the presence of God, unfiltered, the meeting point of God and man is in the tabernacling of the Word in human flesh. Why is Christmas important? It is because that is where God made that permanent solution, where we can meet with God. The Word, Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, past, present, and future. So how does Jesus, and as we summarize this, how does Jesus solve the problem and really slamming together the separation? It's a wide separation that separates us from God, right? And we see this not only in our own sin, but even in the story of, as we see the people of God struggling in their sin, right? And further being separated. How does God ultimately solve this and restore what He had begun in the Eden Garden? John 1:14 gives us a glimpse. What does it say in John 1:14? The Word became flesh and made a tabernacle among us, and we have seen His glory. So God slams together man and Himself by the coming of His Son. And when you come into relationship, you see something about Him. You see, that's the word glory. We have seen His glory. And what about His glory do we see? That's important. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, what? Full of grace. It is through His grace that we find communion with Him. And really the grace, the word grace connects us to the cross and resurrection. The presence of God, that's the first way that the presence of God is given to us. The presence of God is given to us irrevocably by the cross and resurrection. We read in John chapter 2 verse 18, right? Destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about himself. That whole thing is passing away. I will show you how my presence, the real temple, is Jesus himself. And what happens at the cross? What happens at the cross that connects us, John 1:14, to the tabernacle, to permanent, inseparable communion with God? What is happening at the cross? What is this grace and truth that we have seen in Jesus Christ? It is where He deals with the sin once and for all. What separates us from God ultimately, right from the fall? Sin. Genetic sin, right? We are children of Adam. It's in us. We are born sinners. And actual sin. He made a once for all sacrifice. You see, even the sacrificial system of the temple pointed to the once and for all sacrifice. Read Hebrews chapter 9, 10. What did He say at the cross? At the end, it is not happening, but it is finished. It is finished. What is finished? Sin is finished. Separation is finished. How? Because He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the sin that separates us and owned it as His own. This grace is not like the old promises. If you obey, then my presence will go with you. You see? This is grace. It is unconditional. There is no condition. You just come to Him. Separation is removed. And so it's no accident that if you go to Mark chapter 15 verse 8, when you see at the cross, there are a lot of things happen, but one of the things that happens is, something happens in the temple. The construction of the temple we saw and the construction of the tabernacle symbolize the fact that even though there was presence, there is separation, right? It is no accident that you see in Mark chapter 15 verse 8 that that thick veil that separated the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, it says what? It is ripped. And not by some person, right? From top to bottom. God Himself is making a statement about the opening of His presence and the removal of sin. So now, those who receive Christ and His work by committing their lives to Him, commit your lives to Him. You say, Jesus, I want this. And so I give you my everything. I lay aside everything that I think is of value, because it's not. It doesn't help me in gaining your presence, right? Give me yourself. You commit your life to Him. If you made that commitment to Christ, you never have to fear losing the presence of God. Do you come? I'm sure we do. On a Sunday, right? You've committed sin. And you feel guilty. And you think, oh man, I've lost it. You know, God is going to depart from me. Never, right? I will never leave you or forsake you. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them what? Eternal life, John chapter 10. And no one will snatch them out of my hands. The presence of God, once given, is irrevocable because of the cross. You are once for all united to God in Christ if you commit your life to Him, if you receive Him. And then quickly, the presence of God is not just seen individually in us, as we are united to Him, as we come to Him in faith, but it's also seen in the church, the body. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. So then you... And he's talking about those whom God has saved and done that amazing work of predestination, election, salvation, all of that. New life. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's another word for separation, right? No longer strangers and aliens, but what? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? The household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows what? Into a holy temple. The word should hit you when you think about the context of what the temple was all about. Where is the presence of God today? In me. Did not Jesus say, I will send the Spirit and He will not just be with you, He will be in you. In John. Here what? It's saying what? Together. I mean, you think we're a ragtag bunch. We have not even, you know, we don't even have three figures of people, right? Or whatever, right? But whatever it is, you are being built together. This place is a temple of the presence of God. I don't know what your idea is of the church. You know? Oh, I need to go to church, otherwise God will be angry at me. No! This thing that God is creating is the representation of His presence on earth. It's called a temple. And it's built of human beings. Living bricks. Today, God's presence is not in any place where there's a cross or anything like that. You know, that you have to do the symbol. People do that, right? You pass by a church and then you've got to do this and that and whatever, right? That's not where God's presence is. It's in us, in His people. How high a value do we have of the church? What do we think of the church? Oh, I can't stand those people. You know, all that stuff, right? Let's get our perspective right. Draw the line all the way back from Eden to today, here where we are. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also, verse 22, are being built together into a... What? Look at verse 22. In Him you also are being built together into what? A dwelling place. For God by the Spirit. So there's the opening of the presence of God by the cross and the resurrection. There's the continuing of the presence of God in the people of God and in the church of God. And the ultimate fulfillment of what Christ began at the cross and resurrection will be seen at the end. So we take a helicopter and go right to the end again. Revelation. Last page of the Bible. 1041 in your ESV. And we'll read this and then we'll sing. I think it's worth it. About heaven. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven. Jesus is coming again. And that begins the beginning of all things. Because it says not old. It says what? New. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Don't get too used to this life, this earth. Don't fall in love with something that is going to pass away. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And incidentally, the sea is also seen as a separating thing. The sea is no more. In Old Testament language. And I saw what? The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying what? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. Not just Eden is recreated. This is Eden. This is hyper Eden. Right? Turbo Eden. The dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. In what way? Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear. It's not just some mystical, you know, oh God is with me, God. That is a time where God will walk in such a way that he will be the shepherd of his people. He will, whatever it is, he will wipe away your tears. He will come to you and wipe your tears away. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Sin is removed. Separation is removed. Once and for all. The fulfillment of what Christ has begun in the recreation will be fully revealed in that day. Now jump with me to chapter 21 verse 22. Interesting here. At the end of chapter 21. Verse 22 says what? I saw no temple. Again, I hope you understand the significance of this. Is it saying that there is no presence of God? I saw no temple in the city. No, it's not just that the presence of God is not there. It says, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The figure of the Lamb is here. It's not saying that God's presence is not there. It's saying that the whole thing is God's presence. Because God is everywhere. Don't get too used to this earth. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light and its lamp is the Lamb. You see? Today, no one can see my face and live. That day, every day, will be seeing the glory of God unfiltered because sin has been dealt with. And those who have believed in the Lamb will enjoy it forever. By its light will the nations walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day and there will be no night there. Is this something worth celebrating? You see, so just saying, you know, Christmas, Jesus has come, is a very small thing. But we zoom out and we understand what God is doing. And that is just one thread. Hopefully, we'll do this the next few weeks. We'll take another thread. Next week, we'll look at the King. Jesus and the kingdom of God. And how he is restoring this kingdom. But each thing, the incarnation of Christ is something worth celebrating. Christmas is worth celebrating. And I hope as the month progresses, we get louder and louder as we sing these hymns that Emmanuel has come. O come, Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. I hope our voices get louder because we are getting to understand what great thing God is doing. The presence of God has come because Jesus has come. Let's pray. Let's stand. And then we'll sing. Father, I thank you for Christ. I thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for that glorious verse. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen the glory. And it starts with grace and truth. And it unveils itself in this life in the church. And we look forward to one day, unfiltered glory, where your presence will be with your people, personal, physical, perceivable, for all of our days. And so today we just thank you for coming. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and revealing for us the glory of God. Thank you for the cross by which we are united once for all as we come in faith to God Himself. We are in Christ, and nothing can remove that from us, that reality from us. And help us now, even as so many of these truths filter themselves through us, Lord, transform us into greater worship, not just in our words but in our lives. Help us to value what you are doing and identify ourselves through these values, not through the passing world. Help us now as we sing, in Jesus' name. Amen.